Ash said that as a radio person, he likes that we are running early. I kind of like it too. All right. Let me start today by saying what I'm about to describe, I'm not saying this is the way you have to do things, but this is the way we do things in our house. What happens when there's a strange noise outside late at night at the Travis house? Everyone in the family has a job to do if we hear a strange noise outside that might be an intruder. So the kids have a job, and they always do it very well. Their job is to sleep through it. And we normally don't have any problems with that one. 8 boxes ticked. But what did Deb and I do? If we hear a noise at night that sounds like possibly it could be an intruder or something like that, what do Deb and I do? Well, I get this guy. I get my big torch. And I go outside. And Deb gets her phone. And she stays inside. Now, what's the reason for that division of labor? Why do we do it that way? Again, I'm not saying you have to do it this way in your home. But there's a principle behind it. And it's very simple. And it goes like this. If someone's going to die, it's going to be me. That's the honest truth. If someone's going to die, it's going to be me. If there's trouble, I want Deb to lock the door and keep herself and the kids safe. If someone's going to die, it's going to be me. Now, I say that this morning not to try to prove to you that I'm some brave, tough guy or anything like that. What does prove that I'm brave and tough is what I'm about to do this morning, which is talk about the biblical view of marriage while our nation is gripped in conflict over same-sex marriage. And we have got yes voters in this room, and we have no voters in this room. How will I avoid offending someone this morning? Probably I won't. Maybe I will offend someone. But what you've got to understand is that nothing I say this morning is meant to be the final word on the topic. And that pretty much goes for any time that I'm preaching up here. Don't regard this as me pronouncing the final word on things. When I'm up here, what I'm normally trying to do is contribute to our thinking and discussion about whatever it is we're looking at, including this topic today. Shed some light on it from Scripture. So, if anything I say this morning does not make sense to you, or if you think I've got something wrong, or if I forgot something really, really important to say, please remember that I am not trying to give you the final word. Just come and see me, and let's talk about it. Now, I want you to talk about it with each other as well. The things that we look at on Sunday, I don't think the church's teaching and growth can stop at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I want you talking about it with each other, but please do me the courtesy also of asking me about something if you're not sure you agree. It's really easy. I had a great time earlier this week hearing from someone about how much he didn't like my message last week. But it was great. I love it. I am glad that I have people in this church that love me enough and care enough about God's word that they think it's worth talking about what we look at on a Sunday morning. Right. Now, it was especially important to say that this morning about just coming to talk to me and talk to each other if we disagree about things, because this topic is so big and so sensitive. Today is the first message in a short series that we're doing on the biblical foundations for thinking through this same-sex marriage question. I'm not going to be directly addressing same-sex marriage, really, in most of these messages. That's not the point. The point is, what are the building blocks of how we think about this? What are the scriptural truths that are the foundation for our thinking? And what we're going to do today is look at God's view on marriage as it's revealed in the Bible. What did God intend in marriage? For some Christians, that is the beginning and the end of the same-sex marriage question. But the elders and I believe that there is more in the Bible that needs to be considered. So that's why in the next few weeks, looks like I've got nothing here. Did I do that or did you do that? You did it? All right, I'll try again. Yeah, I wanted to go back and then test going forward. Yeah. So I think it's working now, I hope. Now, none of that counts against my time limit. So, the elders and I are convinced that there is more in the Bible to talk about. That's why in the next few weeks we're going to consider some other foundational biblical truths. So first today we're going to look at what God has revealed as his intention for marriage. Next week we want to think about how do we as Christians show love to our non-Christian neighbors, especially on this question, what's more loving, a yes vote or a no vote? That's worth asking, isn't it? Third, what does the Bible actually have to say about the government? And what should the government's role be in something like marriage? That's worth thinking through. Fourth, what happens if the government goes ahead with same-sex marriage? Will we who disagree be silenced, as has happened in other countries? Will we be persecuted? Should we be surprised if we are? And how should we respond if we are? So today, we're looking at God's revelation of his will and his intention in marriage. And we're going to start at one end of the Bible and work to the other. So let's do that. We're going to start at this end. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write these words down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So then in the following verses, John describes the city which he sees in his vision. It's got 12 gates with 12 angels on them, and the names of Jesus' 12 apostles are written on the gates. It's got 12 foundations, and they are decorated with 12 different precious stones and gems. And, significantly, the city is a cube, and its dimensions are in multiples of 12. And then the chapter finishes with these words, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sorry, I missed that bit for you. Now, what John sees then is a picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like when the present world comes to an end and the new world of God's kingdom is all that there is. And there's a lot of imagery in this vision that has to do with God's relationship with his people. There's no sun anymore because God and Jesus will provide light for us. There's no temple anymore because God and Jesus will dwell with us directly. All the 12s are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. 12, 12, 12 is a way of saying God's people. God's people. The new creation is a new Jerusalem, the holy city of God's people. And it's shaped like a cube, as I mentioned. There's only one other perfect cube in the whole Bible. Do we know where that is? It's the Holy of Holies in the temple. In the very center of the temple, at the heart of the faith of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the place where God was present among them is this cube. And so John sees all of heavens and earth in the new heavens and earth as a Holy of Holies, God's presence with his people. So all this imagery tells us about God being with his people in the age to come. And it tells us something else. It tells us what those things were here for in the first place. The temple, for example, is gone because it was only ever there to point forward to this. Things that look like hard and fast reality to us, a city, a temple, even the sun, these things are only pictures, and they're no longer needed when the reality comes. And so it is with marriage. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. One of the seven angels said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So, of course, if you've ever read Revelation, you know that the Lamb is Jesus. And Jesus is married. He is one with his people, pictured here as his bride. And this means that marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with his church. This is God's intention. And like the sun, when the final reality arrives, marriage won't be needed anymore. In the new heavens and earth, marriage will have passed away. Jesus said that himself in three of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, for example, in Luke 20, people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but people in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, this is not saying that we won't be with our spouses in the new heavens and the new earth. We will. But we will be with them in Christ. That is the ultimate marriage. The marriage of Jesus to his people, which is the reality to which our marriages in this age point. And that's true throughout Scripture. It's not just Revelation 21 that uses marriage to picture our relationship with Christ. Paul did it in his letters repeatedly. As one brief example, he says to the church in Corinth, "I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ." Jesus did the same thing in a lot of his parables and teachings about weddings and grooms and that type of thing. He pictured the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist saw himself as a groomsman and Jesus as a groom. And this imagery actually extends back into the Old Testament as well. God says to his people, Israel, in Jeremiah 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. And then in Isaiah 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Hosea and other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All over the Bible, marriage is a picture of God's relationship to his people and of Jesus' union with his church. And that's the big point for this morning. That's the main building block that I want you to remember. In the Bible, marriage is a picture of God and his people and of Jesus and his church. So how does that work? Well, here is part of how that works. I go outside with the torch. Deb stays inside with the phone. If someone's going to die, it's going to be me. We all intuitively recognize that men and women are different. We have obvious differences in our bodies. We have different organs. We have different hormone balances. We have different genetics. I don't have to tell you, ladies, that your bodies can do amazing things that my body cannot. And it's just the way it is. Now, here's the question. What if we have these biological differences because we were created intentionally for different roles? If you can see that men and women are different, which I hope is everybody, and you believe in a God who's a creator, which I hope is everybody, it seems to me a pretty logical conclusion that he may have created things intentionally. And I think that we all intuitively know, whether or not we admit it, that men and women do have different roles. And I've chosen to focus on just one aspect of it because I'm hoping that this is an argument that will land with you, that you'll feel this and acknowledge it. We all intuitively, I think, know that men and women have different roles. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself for a moment. What would you think of me if I pushed Deb out the door with the torch and locked it behind her and stayed inside with the phone and the kids? Doesn't that feel wrong? Women and children first is the expectation when a ship sinks or a building is on fire or whatever. We all feel that there's something shameful about a man that would hide behind a woman in a dangerous situation. And we don't feel that it's shameful for a woman to hide behind a man. Am I talking nonsense or do I have you on this? We feel that. Okay? Now, why do we feel this way? Are those feelings correct? If these intuitions about men protecting women are nothing more than social convention, if they're just nothing except cultural tradition, or even, as some people believe, if they are just an accident of human evolution or something like that, if that's all there is to it, if there is not a deeper reality to the differences between men and women, then I would say that this is not fair in the slightest. Men's lives are not worth less than women's. If this is nothing but tradition or an accident of evolution, we should get our act together and change this. You either need to think that it is 100% okay for a man to take the spot on the lifeboat and leave his wife behind, or you need to admit that men and women truly do have different roles. So I'll leave that for you to decide. But what's another possible explanation then for our intuition about men protecting women? What if we were designed that way? Maybe we intuitively recognize that a husband should lay his life down for his wife, and we recognize that intuitively because it's built into us by our Creator. And it's built into us by our Creator because marriage is meant to picture God's relationship with His people and Jesus' relationship with His church. Let's consider then Ephesians 5 on marriage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, whatever you think of the word submit, when Paul sums up all this teaching, all he seems to mean by it is, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And I can't say that I fully understand why some people think this text is so misogynistic. Is it really too much to ask wives to respect their husbands while those same husbands are asked to love their wives and even to follow Jesus' example of dying for them? It may be tough, ladies, but a little bit of respect for us while we're dying for you doesn't seem like too much to ask. Just, yeah. Now, my point here is not to say all that there is to say about husband and wife roles. How much authority does man's headship mean? Let's keep talking about that one and working on it together. Maybe we can have some ministry on that topic early next year. We'll see. Suffice it to say for now, what I think is crucial to remember is that Ephesians was not written in 1950s America. Whatever Paul means by submit, it does not mean dad comes home, puts his feet up, smokes a pipe, reads the newspaper while mom is barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. Biblically speaking, it does not mean that women can only be homemakers and that's all they can do. Please remember that the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31 works inside or outside the home. Either way, her character is still noble. And remember that once Jesus praised a woman for not doing housework. Jesus once praised a woman for not doing housework. Submit does not mean that the wife has to do absolutely anything the husband says, no matter how foolish or wrong it is. Not at all. And it emphatically and most certainly does not mean that a husband is in any sense allowed to abuse or mistreat his wife in any way whatsoever. And I would challenge any man here who thinks the Bible gives him authority to bully his wife, come and talk to me so I can straighten you out. From the scripture, of course. It's there. It's off to the side somewhere. Oh, my goodness. For now, look, we can't do everything this morning. For now, I just want to emphasize this. However it plays out precisely, husbands and wives do have different roles. That's all I want to say. And God says that we have different roles because he designed marriage to picture Jesus' relationship with his church. This doesn't mean that husbands are like Jesus in every way. It doesn't mean that we're God or we're perfect or sinless or anything silly like that. It's just a picture. It's a picture of a relationship. Therefore, a husband's responsibility is to make his wife's welfare his priority, even if it means laying down his life for hers, like Christ did for the church. And lo and behold, what the Bible says matches our intuitive understanding of one of the differences between men and women. Larry gets the torch, Deb gets the phone. Women and children first to the lifeboat. Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said here, but I hope that you can at least see that one way or another, there are differences between men and women. And these differences are said by God to be planned in his purpose for marriage to picture Jesus' relationship with his church. This is the Jesus who once gave a pretty concise definition of marriage. Now, he did this in the context of talking about divorce, which would be on the next slide. Oh, it hates me badly, John. So Jesus said this in the context of discussing divorce, but the definition is applicable all around. This is what, according to the Lord, marriage is. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So according to Jesus, marriage is a permanent union between one man and one woman, and every element of that definition is significant. Marriage is a permanent union between one man and one woman. Now, we do not have anywhere near enough time to talk about divorce this morning, but I do want to just flag for you that I think the church has usually been much harder on divorced people than the Bible is. And so I would like you to come and talk to me if you need to about that. I believe that our church traditions are a lot harsher towards divorced people than the Bible itself is. Leaving that for now, marriage, according to Jesus, is the union of one man and one woman. Now, we've already talked about why that is and what it means. What I want you to notice here is that Jesus says it goes all the way back to creation. And that passage, Ephesians 5, also quoted Genesis 2. It goes back to creation. Now, that's important because some people think that the husband and the wife having different roles in marriage is a consequence of the fall in Genesis 3. They believe it's the result of sin and brokenness in the world and not God's original intention in creation. But as for me, I cannot think of a single place in the Bible where Genesis 3 is the foundation for male and female roles. I'm happy to be corrected if I'm wrong, but I can't think of a single place where that happens. On the contrary, when the New Testament talks about male and female roles or husband and wife roles, it grounds those in creation. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and so on. It grounds those roles in Genesis 2, not in Genesis 3. In creation, not in sin. And that is borne out when we actually read Genesis 2. Only parts of it this morning, but read the whole thing, please. "It is the man who is given the commandment not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It's his responsibility to pass that on and to protect the woman from that danger. And in Genesis 3, when she takes the fruit and eats it, she gives it to her husband who was where? With her. Doing what? Nothing. Nothing. He was eating after she gave it to her. Yes, thank you. But when the argument with the serpent was going on, he was doing nothing. What was he supposed to be doing? Putting a stop to this. grabbing the torch and going outside, so to speak. In Genesis 3, between Adam and Eve, who sinned first? Who sinned first chronologically? Who ate first? Eve. That's normally the easy question. Who sinned first? Eve. But who does God confront first? Adam. Who does God hold responsible? Adam. And who does the Bible always blame for sin entering the world? Romans 5 says sin entered the world through one woman. Oh, no, wait a minute. Hold on. I heard the Bible's misogynistic and it blames all of sin on Eve. I've heard that so many times. But that's not what Romans 5 says. It says sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. The woman sinned first. The man gets the blame. Men and women have different roles. Husbands and wives have different roles. The Bible never blames the woman for the fall. Even in 1 Timothy 2, even here, Paul blames the man. People think he's blaming the woman because he says Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. But even here, if you read the argument, Paul is not blaming Eve. He's blaming Adam. Eve was deceived. Adam does not have that excuse. He heard God's command directly. He was right there with her when it happened. His sin was worse, a complete failure of his responsibility to stand up and protect her from this danger. So men and women are different, they have different roles, and it goes all the way back to creation. Marriage is meant to picture something bigger, Jesus and his church. And for that reason, husbands and wives have different roles in marriage, and men and women are created differently for that reason. When Genesis 2 pictures God creating the man and the woman is made from part of the man. He is incomplete without her. God made them to fit together. That was his plan. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And it also says earlier that it was not good for the man to be alone. He needed a helper suitable for him. That is suitable, a helper that fits together with him. The right kind of partner. But don't let all this talk about different roles and being created differently for those roles and all of that ever let you think for a second that men and women are not equal before God in value and dignity and worth. Calling the woman a helper for the man says nothing at all about her being inferior. Nothing. The exact same word for helper is used to describe God repeatedly in the Old Testament. If God, who is inferior to no one, can be a helper, then the woman also is a helper to the man without being inferior to him. Men and women are equal, as it says in Genesis 1:27. God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, in both the Old and the New Testaments, it is the image of God which gives us our value and dignity and worth as human beings. And it's given to both male and female. The actual reason that it is wrong to insult or hurt or kill a man is because he bears the image of God. And because she bears the image of God, it is equally wrong to kill or hurt or insult a woman in any circumstances. Men and women are equal. Man and woman, male and female, husband and wife are equal but not identical. We are different without either one being better or worse than the other. We're made different because husbands and wives have different roles, because marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people and Jesus' relationship with his church. And it's for that reason, ultimately, that Jesus and the Bible define marriage that way. Male and female, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is not the final word on Christian marriage or same-sex marriage or anything like that. You might actually agree with all that I've said this morning, that God intends marriage for man and woman. You might agree with me that God would not recognize same-sex marriage. But you might still vote yes, because maybe you think it's not the government's job to enforce Christian values on a non-Christian culture. Or maybe you think that a yes vote is the best way to show love to non-Christians. Now, I might not agree with you on that. Maybe we all disagree with each other. We're going to talk about those other topics in the coming weeks. And I hope that you'll continue to think and pray and talk about these things together. And there is much more that I would like to say on this topic, but let me close with one last observation. Men and women are also equal when it comes to how we get right with God. No matter who you are, you can only be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jewish nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if you yourself this morning here with us are not one with Christ and a child of God through faith in him, we, the church, invite you to get to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for your sins and is raised to life again. Let me just close with some of the final words of the book of Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life."